It's good to be with you all again from this glorious isolation in the lovely kingdom of Fife. What I want to do today is start by reading a scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 just through to verse 9, and then I want to pick up from that text one theme which I hope will be challenge, encouraging for you. It reads like this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he of his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And you are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now, for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, which is more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him — now remember, Peter had seen him, but they hadn't — though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. Or as another version says, with joy that is touched with heaven, or heavenly joy. Because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, I want to speak to you today on a subject that might seem a little odd, especially considering all we're having to go through together, and we're all in this together, being locked in. Maybe if we have children, they're going hyper, they can't understand it. The dog is demanding a walk when you've already been out once and the police are waiting for you if you go again. When you've kicked the cat and wish you could just go out and talk to somebody and just be normal, as it were. When you've watched too much TV and you're fed up with COVID-19 stats and wondering one day whether you'll be one of them. You can't get food like you used to. You have to rely on internet shopping or somebody going to get it for you. You can't go out or just wander down the shops. You don't even cough or sneeze or look ill if you even manage to get out for a walk. Well, you get the idea. It can be quite depressing, and I think most of us are managing fine, but it's early days yet, and it can be quite depressing. So in the light of that, I'm going to speak to you about joy. Now, it's not a lady that I know. I do know a couple of ladies called Joy, but I want to speak to you about Christian joy. I want to try, if I can, to put things into perspective for you. And I'll be speaking on various scriptures over the weeks that will drive us back into perspective. It's not right that we should fear. It's not right that we should be afraid of shadows and lose sleep because of it. Now, Peter, the Apostle Peter, is writing in his letter to Christians under persecution. Nero, to some of the time, was the emperor. And it's 30 years since Christ died and rose. And Peter has matured from that hot-headed young fisherman, but his soul is still on fire. You can't put that sort of fire out. And within about 4 years, Peter himself would be crucified. Some say even upside down, because he had denied his Lord. We don't know how true that is, but soon he would see his Lord. So Peter says, in these things we rejoice. And he goes on to say that despite our faith is being tested and tried, and we all come out like gold, but despite your pressures, you rejoice. Now wait for this. With joy unspeakable, touched with heavenly glory. It is the sheer wonder of the Christian life and our love for Christ that produces an emotion of sheer and utter joy. We look at all that God has done for us. We look at Christ. We love him for what he has, or what he is, and what he has done for us. The result is our very souls, our inner being, that inner hidden part of us, are filled with a touch of heaven, like a kind of down payment of heaven, and we're filled with such joy that Paul and Peter say that we cannot find the words to describe it. It is unspeakable joy. Now, do you have that? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a preacher of a few centuries ago now, he said that joy is the natural condition for a man to have, or a Christian to have. You see, joy is not dependent on circumstances, but upon our object of joy, upon the object of its delight. And our object of delight for the Christian is immovable and changeless. It is not society. It is not the condition we find ourselves in, war or peace, but it is fixed upon God. Now, that's an important thing to understand. If you look in Acts chapter 16, and if you're not used to the Bible, the Acts of the Apostles is a New Testament book that talks literally about the Acts of the Apostles. And if you're not used to reading the Bible, that's fine. And I'm really, really glad that you're listening here with us in this sermon. But Paul was in prison with Silas, his pal Silas, in Philippi. They'd just led Lydia, a lovely lady, to the Lord, and they had rebuked a girl who was demon possessed, and that meant that the people that were exploiting her were out of pocket. So they went to the authorities, and the authorities went on their side and threw Peter and Silas into the deepest dungeon, and they put shackles on them, feet and hands, and there they were at midnight. Now, if it had been you and I, probably we would have said, well, I told you, Paul, you know, you shouldn't have done that. Why did you have to do that? You knew what would happen. We could have gone back to Lydia's and had a fish supper and had a cup of tea and enjoyed ourselves there in fellowship, and you'd have been helpful teaching and preaching to these dear folks. But no, no, you had to go and do that. You had to do it. And that's another fine mess you've got us into about Laurel and Hardy. Now, that might have been what we'd have thought. Why on earth? I'm supposed to be a Christian and Paul's a great leader. Why on earth are we stuck in this dungeon? But they don't. Do you know what they did? At midnight, they sang psalms to God. And they sang so loud and so triumphantly and so joyfully that their chains fell off and the whole place shook. As one commentator rightly, beautifully said, that they could chain or fetter their bodies, but they could not fetter or chain their souls. They had joy unspeakable, touched with heavenly glory, because the reason for that was because their object of joy, that which gave them joy, was not in any circumstance, but was in God and God alone. They looked up in the darkness of the prison, the horrible nature of that dark dungeon, and they saw clearly God upon his throne. So they praised him with great joy. So what then is joy? Well, joy is, as we can see, a response, I think, to something that we experience. Now, let me explain why I believe joy is so important, and that it is actually a missing virtue and a missing experience for Christians today. Or we can substitute it by smiling and being happy about everything, but that's not real Christian joy. I believe this, that if a Christian is not joyful, he or she is missing out on one of the most important things that God has for us. In fact, later I will show you that a joyless person has actually been fooled and is believing a lie. And really and truly, without pulling any punches, need to sort their lives out. God himself is the ultimate fulfillment of every human desire. God designed us to enjoy himself. He is the most complete, perfect, excellent, beautiful being in existence. He is stable, changeless, immovable. And if we are in him through Christ, then we can draw upon that stability, that immovable nature of God. God created beauty and beautiful things because, you see, that's what he is. And all that he has made is a form of his self-expression. We look at the creation and we see the beauty of the creator. Can a creator of beauty be anything else? God not only created beautiful things, he is beauty itself. And he has designed into each of us an ability to appreciate beauty so we might appreciate him. God himself, his virtue, excellence and beauty should be our joy, should be our thoughts, fill our thoughts. I think as Christians we can so often live very grey lives, fail to see God's beauty. Especially those of us who say we're Christians, but in contact with this glorious God, yet they live a life that is so drab and so black and white, as if there is no God, if everything is doom and gloom. There is a glorious God who has created the heavens and the earth and all the flowers and all the beautiful animals, and our trust is in him, and from that we get joy. He's designed us so that what we long for is what we need. And what we need is him. He has designed us to need him and find our fulfillment in him. What satisfies us is God himself. Nothing can ever satisfy us like God. Ultimately, only God himself can satisfy the longing of our hearts. You see, this is the way that he has made us. He alone can satisfy us. He has built within us in creation a desire for satisfaction, for joy, and wants us to find that joy in him. Now, we can try other things, of course, and it'll give us a measure of happiness, but they just can't last in any substantial way. When things get difficult, those things are taken away from us, or our movements are restricted, then we have no joy, because our joy was in those things, not in God. So let's take a moment then for a kind of spiritual checkup and take stock where you are. If you're a Christian, if you're a kind of not so sure person, then I'm really glad you're here. If you're not so sure, maybe we can convince you what you ought to be. What brings you joy? Anything? When was the last time you choked back the tears of joy or sung for pure joy? Where is your joy? Well, if you suppose you say, well, if I won the lottery, that would make me joyful. Well, I suppose it would, to a degree, because all your financial problems would be solved and that. But in the end, it'll probably only make you more comfortable in your misery, because you'll go after others and others and others, a bigger and a better and a bigger and a better. And it's like the carrot that hangs down in front of a donkey. He keeps moving forward. The carrot is always ahead. If you're saying you're a Christian and you're fretting about this virus and can think of nothing else but it, if you are afraid and nothing seems to matter in your life anymore, then something is wrong. Something is broken. Now, God has designed us to function not like that. Something is amiss, and really, now hear me out, it needs to be corrected. What is it then? What has happened? Well, let me put it this way. I don't want to be too technical, but let me put it this way. We go back again to the Garden of Eden. We go always back to Genesis. You have been lied to. And you believe the lie. That's what's happened. And humanity has believed a lie about joy and fulfillment. Putting it very plainly, the enemy has stepped into our lives and lied to us about the nature of God, who is ultimate and real fulfillment of every healthy human longing. Satan has suggested to us in 1,000 different ways that God is dull, lifeless, boring, unfair, untrue, unfaithful, selfish, distant, uncaring, condescending, and cruel. And therefore he has suggested to you that you look to something else to give you fulfillment and joy. His very first lie was there in the garden, and Satan lied to Eve about the nature of God and about what would fulfill her. And he's been doing the same ever since. He's committed to evil. He even tells us that there was no garden, that there was no Adam and no Eve. We came from apes. That's a myth. It's an insult, really, of all the beauty of human creation and his conscience and his ability to do things and the ability to worship came just from apes. That's a bit of an insult. And I think you need more faith to believe that than even to believe in God. Now, when Satan tempted Eve to eat the fruit of the Garden of Eden, he said, "You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in those days ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, in this lie, Satan made two fundamental assertions that comprise the root of nearly every joyless life, and maybe your life too. First thing he said is this: God will not satisfy you. Secondly, something else will, and you must search for this. Now, Satan is an incredibly intelligent being. Do not underestimate him. He starts with the understanding that we humans are looking for fulfillment. He knows that men and women have built into their nature by creation a desire and a longing and a searching tendency. And we are not fulfilled until we find fulfillment outside of ourselves. And God has put that there because he wants us to find fulfillment in him. This desire is a gift from God. It's very good. Given to us, as I say, to cause us to pursue God, to find him, and to find, be completely fulfilled in him. The soul is restless until it rests in God. Now, Satan understands this, and he knows that he cannot actually do anything about it. He cannot alter our fundamental design. Satan cannot create anything, but what he does is he takes that and he pushes it and he corrupts it. And says, yes, God has put into you a desire for joy, a desire to reach out for something. I'll give you that. Don't take any notice of God, he says to Eve. But God wants to restrict you. If you take of this fruit, then you will become like gods. He's holding these things from you. However, through his lies, Satan can try to convince us that God cannot satisfy us. And this happened in the garden. And if he succeeds in this, it's relatively easy for him then to turn the strength of our desire away from God to something else, anything else. Pursuit of happiness. Once our strength is spent chasing after this lie, then he can go on and convince us in his masterstroke, so that we might share hell with him, that nothing at all can satisfy us. Satan's first claim is that God himself cannot or will not satisfy our desire. That God does not have our best interests in mind, and he can't be trusted. That God's somehow hiding something good from us. So often Satan will use, for instance, the Old Testament to convince us that God is cruel and nasty. But he knows, as well as we know, that the Old Testament was there to point us to Christ and to point us to the terrible nature of sin and what God was doing. But he doesn't want us to see that. He wants to see the cruelty, that God's hiding something from us. We shouldn't go to him. We shouldn't be interested in God. He's too cruel. And from there, it's an easy step to get us to pursue something other than God to satisfy our desire. So naturally, Satan follows the first lie with more lies about earthly pleasure. But these things are really just a shadow of heavenly joy and real joy. He says the shadow itself is what will bring us ultimate joy. But he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it. Remember, he's the father of all lies. John 8:44. The father of all lies. All lies come from him. And we can be fulfilled He doesn't believe that apart from God. From the very beginning, the enemy has been invited us to pursue the shadows as if they were reality, to pervert them and pursue them. The devil tantalizes us with the pleasure of the shadow, while lying to us about the reality behind it. As old Thomas Brooks, one of my favourite Puritans, says, that he dangles the apple, the fruit, and hides the hook inside. So we'll take of it and eat it, and we're hooked. The devil tantalizes with pleasure. He says we need to take control and make the best of life by chasing after whatever can gratify our senses. And that's the story of humanity since the fall. He knows it's a lie. Then he is as committed to evil, and we see he does something to ensure that men and women destroy themselves and damn their souls forever. After taking us down the road for a while, he does something even more insidious to some when we come up empty, pursuing shallow pleasures of this life. He convinces us to give up pursuing anything at all. He enjoys watching us come to the ultimate realization that nothing can satisfy us. As a result, life is worthless. It's utter despair, and he's got you then, unless Christ steps in. He manages to kill in his zest for life, persuading us that we ought to give up pursuing anything, so we pursue nothing. That's the idea of Ecclesiastes when Koalath, the preacher, which is Solomon, wrote in there, and he says that everything is meaningless, everything is pointless. I've tried riches, I've tried wealth, I've tried sex, I've tried enjoyment and drinking and partying. But he says all is despair without God. And Satan will get us in that point of despair. So we become convinced that personal satisfaction of any kind is impossible. So we simply give up, resigning ourselves to bitterness, where we exist, just exist and suffer, and endure this life until it's over. This is his ultimate triumph. A bitter, angry, despondent soul. Oh, I hope you're not like that. Do you know, sadly, retirement homes can often be full of dear folks that Satan has trapped in that way. They become resentful of everything. We see this all too often in pop stars, millionaires and lottery winners. They go mad, chasing shadows, trying to get fulfillment and joy, and end up in despair, taking drugs, killing themselves, realizing that nothing can satisfy them. They are worshipped like idols themselves, but they don't realize that human beings are not created to be worshipped, and therefore they cannot take that adoration, and it goes to their head. This is Satan's final great lie. He waits for them to die and meet them in hell, fooled, tricked, lost forever by seeking things on earth with no eternal value. And this is where the battle for your joy lies. In order to walk in joy, you must rediscover, or discover maybe for the first time, who God is and what he is like. Oh yes, another trick, by the way, of Satan, while we're on this satanic tricks about joy, is that he equates joy with circumstantial happiness and with a smiling face. You know, you've always got to be joyful, you've always got to have a smiling face and white teeth and all of those kind of things. And he points to Christians and says, look, you know, you don't want to be like them. Look at them. They say they've got joy, but they don't smile all the time. They seem rather serious. How can they have joy? Do you want to be like them? To give up everything and be boring like them? You'll point to the old paintings of the Puritans who look rather stern. But they weren't really. Do you know a chap called William Jay, who was a friend of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, did John Newton? After he spoke about John Newton, and he says, you know, he was always telling jokes. He was a jovial person, and he smoked the best pipe I'd ever seen. Spurgeon, apparently, and I couldn't find this, but I did read it somewhere one time, on an insurance claim. Spurgeon was wanting to be insured for his life, I think, and it was written down, do you have any fits or ailments? And Spurgeon just wrote, only fits of laughter. You know, when I was an evangelist with the Royal Navy, I was in the Navy for a number of years. I used to go around and talk to the sailors on the mess decks. And you know what they would say to me? Well, I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want to give things up. And I said, okay, so you don't want to give up working and grumbling and moaning, because sailors are always moaning all day, getting a shower in the evening, putting on a 1,000 mala, which is a shirt that you've worn so many times, and just going ashore to the same pub, drinking yourself silly, being sick, going back again drinking, then maybe going for a Chinese meal or an Indian meal, then being sick again, staggering back on board, and then waking up in the morning with a terrible head and a hangover and a mouth like a sumo wrestler's flip-flop. I say, you want that? That's great, isn't it? I can see why you don't want to give that up. No, you don't give anything up when you become a Christian. You get so much. Of course, you give up your sin, but there's no comparison. But if you could right now see Jesus Christ as he really is, see him with a heart that he has designed for you, a heart set free of all deception, lies of the enemy, you would never again desire anything else or anyone else with any real intensity. In fact, if the truth be known, if this were to happen completely right now, you'd probably not live through the experience at all. You'd probably actually die from overwhelming intensity of it. Your affections for this world and all that it has to offer would vanish in comparison with your desire for the loveliness of Christ. But the reality is that right now, between you and your joy, Jesus Christ hide 1,000 lies about him. Does Satan, about his nature, his purpose, his character, and his heart. They're all hidden through lies sown secretly by the enemy in every single human being. And this is his triumph: to make your heart cold and hard against the brighter morning star, the very jewel of the universe, who counted a shame, a wearisome burden, says Satan, it's a wearisome burden, a drudgery, a bore to be a Christian. Sadly today, only when dressed up in ritual and catchy music does the heart stir even in the slightest. But Satan has people in his grasp. Many churches will create an atmosphere of superficial joy through music and dry ice and emotions and coffee and donuts. But we should understand that Satan will allow anything to make us temporarily joyful, if he can keep us from the source of real joy, which is found in our Creator's heart and our love for him. The enemy has had his way long enough. We were created by God to respond to excellence and beauty and perfection with joy. Satan wants us to turn from the reality of joy in God and have us chasing after scraps rather than finding and enjoying God himself. Peter wants us to find this inexpressible joy. He reminds us what God has done for us. He reminds us what is waiting for us. He reminds us that God has given us a new birth. He reminds us that he's given us a new start. And every day is fresh, given by the Lord himself, for us to glorify him, to find our solid joy in him. But he also understands that we might think that you are too sinful, too bad, too many secrets from God to look for God to look upon. That's another lie for the enemy of your soul. No one is too bad to come to him, even if you feel unworthy. And I feel that every day. He doesn't ask you to be perfect to come to him. He asks you to recognize your sin. You can't work up salvation, otherwise the whole point of Jesus coming is a waste of time. If you could find salvation on your own without the cross, then why did Jesus come? No, it's a free gift. Just come as you are and he won't turn you away. I promise you that. You can quote me on that. Enough then. Let us rise and go to Jesus while we still breathe. It's not too late to discover the joy that Satan has robbed you of. Let me read the words of Jesus to the sorrowful disciples in John 16:22. He says, your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. The oldest last surviving apostle, John, who was old and frail, could write this to us in 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and that fellowship of ours is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And I write these things that our joy may be complete. Done. Fight back time, dear ones. Old hands, link hearts. Look upwards and find your joy in him alone. The enemy will have his way no more. Why are so many Christians weak and pathetic? The answer, Nehemiah answers us when he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you are not joyful in the Lord, you have no strength. If we do that, then God will smile and we will be strong. We will turn aside from the world and its temporary pleasures and lose ourselves in God. I'm not talking here about becoming a monk or climbing a hill and living in absolute austerity. No, we live in the world that God has given to us. We live in this place that God has by his providence, put us. But we live for God. Or we'll be weak and sad. Psalm 42 says this, the psalmist says, why are you downcast, O my soul? He's saying, look, soul, your natural condition is not a joyless one. This is just a brief thing, but one of joy. Why? Why on earth are you downcast, O my soul? You shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. For those who think they're hard done by, Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18 say, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yet, though that this, and this is me, not Habakkuk, but yet that the earth is ravished by a plague. Yet this earth is ravished by a virus that is taking people from the age of 3 up to 103. He's no respecter of persons or statue or anything. But why are you downcast, O my soul? Yet will I rejoice in the Lord God, my salvation. It's a win-win for Christians. So understand really that there should be no situation in which the Christian is placed that they cannot have joy, because their joy is fixed in God. Consider in the New Testament how Paul, Peter, James, John all spoke of this joy being a natural response of the true Christian. Remember what our Lord said? And what it was said of him in the New Testament, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus had joy even in his pain. Do you want to know how to get this joy? Some of you are very sad, I know. You've tried to find relief in pleasure and joy in many places. But you know deep in your heart, you haven't found it, have you? Especially now when you fear you've been robbed of any joy or reason, because your joy is based on circumstances and the world, in the world, and not on God. Or you can pretend, you can smile, you can act as if it's okay. But deep within you know that life has just not hit the spot for you. Why is this? It is simple. You have no joy because you have no source of joy. You do not have God. Simple as that. What should I do? You have to realize and be honest with yourself that this is your condition. You have no joy because you have no God. And the reason for this is you have no real relationship with God. You read the Bible maybe a little bit, but you don't know the author. Because when you know the author, it makes a huge difference. But John, maybe you're being a bit judgmental. Well, not really at all. And I say this because I actually care about you. And somebody said this to me about 7:45 or about 7:30 in the 5th of November 1969. And they told me plain, said, if you don't believe, you'll perish. And at 7:45 I knelt down before God and gave my life, heart and soul to God. And joy flooded my heart. Do you know what I did that night? I sat up on the toilet all night. Now, it wasn't because I had any digestive problems or anything like that. I was on a ship, and it was the only place where there was a light. And I read through the whole of John's Gospel and John's commentary, 30 days of commentary on John's Gospel in one night, because I had such joy and I couldn't wait to tell people in the morning. I want to tell you that your problem is that you are running from God. And I want to say this to you, because supposing I passed your house and I saw your house was on fire, and you see your children were in the window upstairs, and what would I do? And I just knock on the door and say, good day to you, sir, and it's a wonderful day, isn't it? There's a bit of a smell of burning somewhere, and it's by and large a nice day. I see the postman's been, and have you got any nice letters? And so it says, you wouldn't do that. You would rap on the door and shout, get out! You're in danger! And I'm doing that to you now. With all truthfulness and sincerity. Your problem is you're running from God, because you're guilty. You have sinned against Him. You've broken His law. You have not loved Him the way you ought. You've taken His name in vain. You've lied, desired others, wanted some folk even dead. Everyone is guilty. Telling you this because I care, and God hates sin and is cut off you from God, and you will never find joy. But the beauty of God is this, that He wants a relationship with you right now. Jesus, the most joyful and pure Son of God, has come. His love is like nothing you have ever experienced. He's joyful, yes, and He joyfully came, and He gave Himself in our place, took our guilt, rebellion, for us, dying, rising to bring us life, forgiveness, and incredible joy. If you want to know how much Jesus loves you, loves sinners, then we look at Him and we say, how much do you love us, Lord? And He stretched out His both hands in His arms and said, I love you this much, and was nailed to a cross. What should you do? Immediately, right now, without delay, go to Him. I'll help you. Tell Him you're sinful and guilty of not loving Him. In your own words, I can help you with words, but you need to do it as your own. Turn from this joyless world and find real joy and forgiveness in Him, and I guarantee you will. Say this to Him. I've been wrong all my life. I've sought joy and pleasure everywhere I could, but my life is dry, and I'm afraid now. I'm afraid of this virus. And I have little joy. And now I come to you and want to turn from my sinful life and become what I was created to be, what I should be, what I was created for. Forgive me, please. Help me turn to you and call you Lord. Please take my sin right now. Help me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and make me a new person. Help me to repent and turn from my old ways unto you, for I am sick of what I have become. And fill me with your Holy Spirit and of joy, that I may taste heaven here on earth before I give up earth and go to heaven. May God bless you all as you hear these things. And I hope and trust and pray that you will find that peace and that joy with the Lord Jesus Christ, and not be afraid anymore. Amen.